Just find 2 Timothy and hang on there for a minute. 2 Timothy, we're going to be looking at several verses from 2 Timothy this morning. But I want to ask you some questions first. I want you to think through these, okay? This is a thinking time. All right? What is the primary purpose of the church meeting? Just think. Don't answer yet. I mean, what is the primary purpose of the church meeting? What are we doing here? Is the purpose of this fellowship? Is it worship? Is it teaching? Is it entertainment? One pastor says, the sole purpose of the church is evangelism. To reach lost people, he says, it is not a hotel for the saints. Is it a hospital for sinners? Is he right? Is that the purpose of the church meeting, evangelism? If it is, if that's the case, then I guess every week I should preach the gospel, right? I should tell you how to become Christians, if that's the purpose of our meeting. Is the purpose, the primary purpose of our meeting to worship? You don't want to answer because you're afraid I'm going to trick you, right? I think many would say that the church's purpose in gathering is to worship. And I would agree with that if you told me what you mean by the term worship. How are we to worship God? Anybody think of a verse come to mind? How are we to worship? How about John 4? 24? God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. All right, those are instruction on worship. We worship in spirit, we worship in truth. If we're to worship God in truth, then what should be the focus of this meeting? I'm looking for an answer now. What's the focus? What should be the focus of this meeting if we need to worship God in truth? Teaching, right? That's the answer I'm looking for. Teaching. Say that. Teaching, all right? Now, you don't need to answer this, but I want you to think about this. Do you think that teaching should be a priority when the church meets? Well, how do we answer that question? Do we have an answer, a specific answer? And where do we go for answers? We already saw that Jesus said in John 4:24, we need to worship God in spirit and in truth. Where is the only place that you can find truth about God? No, where's the only place you can find truth about God? In the Bible, right? That's the only place you're going to find the truth about God, is in the Bible. And we talked last week about the need that we have as individuals to study the Bible for our own spiritual health. I said that the most essential practice for a vibrant spiritual life was Bible study. We said that it was the most important discipline in the Christian life. It is my opinion that studying the Bible should also be the church's priority when it gathers. Now, where did I get this idea from? I think it's in the Bible. Before we look at Timothy, let me read to you what Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 28:19. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." In verse 20, he said this, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, Jesus' disciples, they were first of all told to make disciples. The way you make a disciple is by teaching. A disciple is a believer who is instructed in the truth and living the truth. So you've got to teach them. He says, "Teach them to observe all the things I commanded you." All the things I told you guys, you teach them. We make disciples by teaching the Word of God. Now look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Paul told Timothy to teach others who would in turn teach others. 2 Timothy 2, 2, it says, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others." Now Paul is telling Timothy, "Timothy, the things you heard from me, I want you to teach other men who in turn will be able to teach other men." Paul commanded Timothy to preach the word. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, I want you to teach. I want you to preach the word of God. What is the purpose of Paul's letter to Timothy? Anybody know? Why did Paul write Timothy? He tells us why. Go back to 1 Timothy and I'll show you why. 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy 3:14. Paul tells Timothy right here, he says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. I'm hoping to come, but I'm writing in case I can't. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Why did Paul write Timothy? He wrote Timothy so he would know how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul taught Timothy that the responsibility of the church leadership was to teach God's people the word of God. That was their calling. Turn with me to John chapter 21. Jesus, when talking to Peter, emphasized this very same truth. John 21, verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now, I'm not exactly sure who the these are. Some say he's referring to his other disciples there. I think he might be referring to the fish and the idea he had gone back to fishing. And then the Lord showed up and said, do you love me more than these, more than this thing of fishing here? And he said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And so the Lord said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, the Greek word feed in verse 15 and 17 is bosko. And bosko means to provide food. This refers most obviously to the teaching ministry of the Word of God. They were to teach. He said, do you love me? He said, then I want you to teach my people. In verse 16, he uses the word poimeno. In the New King James, it's translated tend. Poimeno means to shepherd. Shepherd the sheep. But the emphasis in this text is on feeding them. The way that a shepherd cares for his sheep is to feed them. And I believe a pastor's priority is to feed the people, to teach them the Word of God. Now, I said earlier, I think that the priority of the church meeting should be teaching. Do you agree with this? And if you do, then I think what is going on in most churches today should trouble you. The church today is forsaking the ministry of the Word of God and it's moving into the entertainment ministry. In his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, Neil Postman wrote this. Toward the end of the 19th century, the age of exposition began to pass and the early signs of its replacement could be discerned. Its replacement was to be the age of show business. End quote. This is true in the church today. In this age of show business, truth is irrelevant. What really matters is whether we are entertained. Substance counts for little, style is everything. People just want to know, am I going to feel good? Am I going to be entertained? Is it going to have all the circus props and everything I need when I get there? They don't evaluate a church on, does it teach the Word of God? What is there for me? In 1955, A.W. Tozer wrote these words in his book, The Root of Righteousness. Now listen, people, 1955. He wrote this. He says, for centuries, the church stood solidly against every form of worldly entertainment, recognizing it for what it was, Now, you know, you preach against worldly entertainment today, and people think you're a legalist or whatever, but listen to what the emphasis on Tozer here. He says, recognizing it for what it was, a device for wasting time. God has called us in eternity past, brought us into His family, and said, go out and play. Right? That's how we act. Go out and play the rest of your life. Just have a good time. He says, a refuge from the disturbing voice of conscience, a scheme to divert attention from moral accountability. For this she got herself abused roundly by the sons of the world. But of late she has become tired of the abuse and has given over to the struggle. She appears to have decided that if she cannot conquer the great God entertainment, she may as well join forces with Him and make what use she can of His powers. So today we have the astonishing spectacle of millions of dollars being poured into the unholy job of providing earthly entertainment for the so-called sons of heaven. Religious entertainment is in many places rapidly crowding out the serious things of God. Many churches these days have become little more than poor theaters where the fifth-rate producers peddle their shoddy wares with the full approval of evangelical leaders who can even quote a holy text in defense of their delinquency. And hardly a man dares to raise a voice against it, end quote. 1955. Now, by today's standards, the issues that inflame Tozer would seem ridiculous. See, for example, what Tozer was talking about was churches were attracting people to Sunday evening services by showing Christian films. Young people's rallies featured up-tempo music and speakers whose specialty was humor. High-energy games and activities were being brought into play to play a key role in the youth work. And looking back, it may seem difficult to understand Tozer's distress over these things. I mean, hardly anyone these days would be shocked and concerned about any of these methods that seemed so radical and innovative in the 50s. Most of them generally recognized today as conventional. Tozer, however, wasn't condemning games. He wasn't condemning music style or movies per se. He was concerned with the philosophy underlying what was happening in the church. He was sounding an alarm about a deadly change of focus. He saw evangelicals using entertainment as a tool for church growth, and he believed that that was subverting the church's priorities. He feared that frivolous diversions and carnal amusements in the church would eventually destroy people's appetites for real worship and preaching of the Word of God. He was right about that. In fact, Tozer's rebuke is more fitting than ever for the church today. The insipid trend he identified has come into full bloom in our generation, and what the church was flirting with 47 years ago has become now an obsession. You know, there seems to be no limit to what the modern church leaders will do to entice people who aren't interested in worship and teaching. Just how far will the church go to compete with Hollywood? A large church in the southwestern United States has installed a $500,000 special effects system that can produce smoke, fire, sparks, and laser lights in the auditorium. The church sent staff members to study special effects at Bally's Casino in Las Vegas. The pastor ended one of his services by ascending to heaven via invisible wires that drew him up out of sight while the choir and orchestra added a musical accompaniment to the smoke, fire, and light show. That's church. You know, antics like that would have been the stuff of A.W. Tozer's worst nightmares. Because the purpose of the church is not to entertain people. The purpose of the church is to teach the Word of God that we might know the living God of the universe. Surely even Tozer could not have foreseen the extreme to which evangelicals would go to pay homage to the great God entertainment. Churches today are frantically seeking new techniques and new forms of entertainment to attract people. Now, whether a method is biblical or not scarcely matters to the average church leader. The thing they want to know is, will it work? This is the new test of legitimacy. And so raw pragmatism has become the driving philosophy of much of the church. Now, pragmatism is the notion that ideas may be judged by their practical consequences. A pragmatist concludes that a course of action or a concept is right if it brings good results, it's wrong if it doesn't work. You're pragmatic. If it works, you go with it. If it doesn't, you leave it. It doesn't matter if it's true, if it's right. They just want to know, does it work? When pragmatism becomes a guiding philosophy of life or ministry, it inevitably is going to clash with the Scripture. Scriptural truth cannot be determined by what works and what doesn't. We know from Scripture, for example, that the gospel does not usually produce a positive response. Have you ever noticed that? People aren't all excited about the gospel when you try to tell them about it. I remember when I first got saved, I was so excited. I mean, I realized I was a sinner. I was on my way to hell. And I realized that God in His love reached out and saved me. I was excited. I went down to the Christian bookstore. I bought a ton of tracts. At the next kegger, we had a kegger every Friday night. All the guys would get together and drink. And I had a mug of beer in one hand, and I was handing out tracts, and I was preaching to everybody. I was so excited because I thought, man, this whole place is going to get saved. And everybody's just looking at them, and they were throwing them down. And I was just so disgusted. I'm like, don't you understand what this is? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know. But the Bible says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolish. You know, and just because the majority is doing something, do you know that that doesn't make it right? Are you aware of that? We tend to judge, well, the majority, everyone's doing it, must be right. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in that way. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Pragmatism as a guiding philosophy of ministry is inherently flawed. Most of the new pragmatists believe the priority of the early church, which was devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, makes a lame agenda for church in this day and age. I mean, we don't want to give the people doctrine. We don't want to make it too heavy. We don't want to make it difficult for them to understand anything. I mean, expositing the Word of God to saints should be the heart of every church's ministry. If the world looks at the church and sees an entertainment center, we're sending the wrong message. If Christians view the church as an amusement parlor, discipleship is going to die. Because when you're not getting entertained enough at one place, then you've got to look for a bigger and better show. And on and on and on it goes. See Peter Wagner. See, not, I don't want you to see, as in S-E-E. See as in this first letter, that's how he does his name. Peter Wagner. He's a professor of church growth at Fuller School of World Missions. He's the most prolific, if not the most influential spokesman in the church growth movement. And it is a big movement today. There's books, there's tapes, there's conferences, everything to tell you how to grow a church. Which confuses me because Jesus said it was His church. And He said He was going to grow it. So I don't understand what all these conferences and everything else are about if it really is the Lord's church. He writes of the movement's inherent pragmatism. He says this, we ought to see clearly that the end does justify the means. He says, what else possibly could justify the means? If a method I am using accomplishes the goal I'm aiming at, it is for that reason a good method. If, on the other hand, my method is not accomplishing the goal, how can I be justified in continuing to use it? What in the world is he saying? The ends justify the means. As long as you can get people to church, it doesn't matter what you do to get in there, he's saying. What if the Old Testament prophets subscribed to this philosophy? We'd have circuses in the Old Testament instead of prophets. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. Does the end justify the means? Is the method all that really matters as long as you get the results? Depends on what the results you look at. If the results is a crowd, then you do whatever it takes to draw a crowd. But I think the Bible speaks pretty directly against that philosophy. Look at Numbers 20. I think you're familiar with the story. The children of Israel, they're out in the wilderness and they're out of water. And they're griping to Moses. Moses, you brought us out here. We got nothing to drink. What do we need to do? Moses goes to God. Numbers 20, verse 8, God says, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together and speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as He commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and He said to them, hear now, you rebels. must we bring you water out of the rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and he struck the rock twice with his rod. The water came out abundantly and the congregation and their animals drank. Okay, what was Moses' intention? What did he want to do? He wanted to get water. Did he get water? So then it was okay, right? God said, speak to the rock. Moses struck the rock. Moses said, do I got to get you water? And he smacked the rock. And God told him to speak to it. Well, he got water. That was what he wanted. Now, if the end justifies the means, then everyone should say, okay, that's great. He got water, needed water. So what if he disobeyed God in the process? But Numbers 20, verse 12 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. He says, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I gave them. Moses and Aaron, you just forfeited your entrance into the promised land. You will not go in there because of your disobedience. They got results. But in the process, they violated God's word. Clearly, folks, the end does not justify the means. How about Jeremiah? How do you think Jeremiah, the prophet, would feel at a church growth seminar today? Any of you know anything about Jeremiah? How long did he preach? Huh? I heard someone. 40 years. How many converts? 40 years. 40 years. This guy is a failure, according to these standards. This guy is a loser. 40 years. All he did for 40 years was obey God. That's all he did. And he didn't worry about the result. He didn't see any significant positive response. On the contrary, his countrymen threatened to kill him if he didn't stop prophesying. His own family and friends plotted against him. He was not permitted to marry, and he had to suffer agonizing loneliness. Plots were devised to kill him secretly. He was beaten. He was put in stocks. He was spied on by friends who sought revenge. He was consumed with sorrow and shame, even cursing the day he was born. And finally, falsely accused of being a traitor to the nation, Jeremiah was beaten, thrown in a dungeon, and starved for many days. If an Ethiopian Gentile had not interceded on his behalf, Jeremiah would have died there. In the end, tradition says he was exiled to Egypt, where he was stoned to death by the Jews. He had virtually no converts to show for a lifetime of ministry. Now, suppose Jeremiah had attended a church growth seminar and learned a pragmatic philosophy of ministry. Do you think he would have changed his style of confrontationally preaching the Word of God? Can you imagine him staging a variety show and a comedy thing to win people's affections? He may have learned how to gather an appreciative crowd, but he certainly would not have had the ministry that God called him to. You know, it's folly to think that one can be both pragmatic and biblical. The pragmatist wants to know what works now. The biblical thinker cares only about what the Bible says. The two philosophies invariably oppose each other at the most basic level. A major Christian magazine recently published an article by a well-known charismatic speaker. This guy went on musing for a full page about the futility of both preaching and listening to sermons that go beyond mere entertainment. I mean, he was literally mocking the fact that people try to teach the Bible in a doctrinal manner. His conclusion? He says, people don't remember what you say anyway, so most preaching is a waste of time. I'm going to try to do better next year, he writes. That means wasting less time listening to long sermons and spending much more time preparing short ones. People, I've discovered, will forgive even poor theology as long as you get them out before noon, end quote. So he said, it doesn't even matter what you tell them. As long as you get them out on time, everybody's happy. Boom, that doesn't matter. They don't pay attention. They don't hear what you say anyway. You know, that goes to me directly against the Word of God, which says, where God says His Word would not return void. It would not return void. He says it doesn't matter. I think this sums up the attitude that dominates much of modern ministry today. It's sheer accommodation to socially a society that has been addicted to entertainment. It follows what is fashionable, but reveals very little concern for what is true. There's even a best-selling Christian book that warns readers to be on the guard against preachers whose emphasis is on interpreting Scripture rather than applying it. I want to know how you apply it until you interpret it. How can you apply something you don't know what it even says? Is that wise counsel by this man? No. There's no danger, folks, in irrelevant doctrine. The real threat is in an undoctrinal attempt at relevance. The nucleus of all that is truly practical is found in the teaching of Scripture. We don't make the Bible relevant. It's inherently so, simply because it's the Word of God. And after all, how can anything God says be irrelevant? Believers, the preaching of God's Word is to be central to the church, but in churches today, it has moved totally out. It's gone. There's no more teaching. There's no more doctrine. We don't want to talk about anything that will offend anybody, anything that will make somebody upset, anything that will make anybody leave. So therefore, what's left? Not much. Not much. Look at 2 Timothy 4:2. Paul tells Timothy very clearly, preach the word. Be ready, he says, in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now that brief verse defines biblical ministry in one central command. Preach the word. That's it. That's what we're called to do. Do you find anything in Scripture about youth and children's ministries and all the things that we do? I don't find anything in Scripture about it. About Sunday school, about this. I mean, we do so much stuff, and a lot of it is, you know, it's good. I'm not saying it's bad. But I'm saying, what is the priority? You know, and it's really funny, and Rich and I have discovered this in the last months as we've been studying, and that's why we began the men's ministry, because, you know, according to Scripture, men are to teach men. That's the whole emphasis of the church. And the church has got it all upside down, and the whole thing is catering to women and children. And there's no men. And we wonder, what's the problem here? Preach the word, he tells them. Now notice that Paul adds here the time and the tone. Here's the time. Here's when you preach the word. In season and out of season. What's that mean? It's very simple. If it's not in season, it's out of season, right? And if it's not out of season, it must be in season. So he's saying, all the time, preach the word. Just preach it all the time. That's it. There's no time when you need to change that commission. There's no time when you need to get into something different than preaching the word of God. The tone is also given in the verse. There's a negative aspect of reproving and rebuking. And that is we take the truth of the Word of God and we confront error and we confront sin with it. That's why a lot of people don't like biblical teaching. It makes them uncomfortable. And then there's the positive side. We take the truth of the Word of God and we exhort with patience and we instruct. So negatively, we confront error and sin. Positively, we teach sound doctrine and godly living. We exhort people to be obedient to the Word of God. And we have great patience in allowing them time to develop towards that maturity. Very simply, this verse is saying, preach the word all the time, both with a negative and a confrontive aspect. We confront error and sin. In a positive side, we instruct with sound doctrine. We call people to holiness and obedience. Proclaiming biblical truth is what the church is called to do. That's its ministry, to teach and preach the word of the living God. Martin Luther said this, the highest worship of God is the preaching of the Word. And I think that's true because God is revealed through His Word. Therefore, preaching the Word is preaching His character. It's preaching His will. It defines Him in the true terms. It exalts Him as He is to be exalted because you're dealing with His Word. Our mandate, folks, then comes not from our culture. It doesn't matter what our culture is doing. It comes from God Himself. It is God who has mandated us through the pages of Scripture that we preach the Word, to preach every word and to bring starving souls the food that only will give them life. When you understand that the Word is the only power that converts the soul, then you preach the Word. Programs don't change people's lives. Psalms 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's the Word of God. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. It's not only the source of salvation, it's the source of sanctification. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. It is the power of the Word that saves. It is the power of the Word that sanctifies, that sets us apart from sin. It provides doctrine. It reproves error and sin. It sets up right, and then it trains in the path of righteousness. That's the sequence. You lay the foundation of doctrine. It reproves error and sin. Then you correct that. In the Greek, it literally means to make someone upright who has fallen down. You pick them back up. You correct their error and their iniquity, and you put them on the path of righteousness. You train them to live an obedient life. The Word does that. The Word makes the man of God and everybody who follows His pattern complete. It provides spirituality. This is what we call the sufficiency of Scripture. It completely saves, it completely sanctifies. And yet, this is what the church moves away from today, the Word of God. We're committed to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God because it is God's self-disclosure. It is God's revelation. When the Word speaks, God speaks. Psalm 56:4 says this, in God I will praise His Word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? I put my trust in the God who is revealed in the Word. And if I'm going to put my trust in His hand, I need to know Him. And the only way I can know Him is if I spend time in the Word of God. And if I'm going to put my life in His hand, I need to know what His will is. And the only way I'm going to know His will is if I spend time in the Word of God. And if I'm going to put my destiny in His hand, I need to know what destiny is out there. And the only way I'm going to know that is if I spend time in the Word of God. No wonder that Job said he loved the Word more than his necessary food. No wonder Jeremiah said the Word was unto him the joy and rejoicing of his heart. And no wonder Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth. It is the Word that is able to make us wise unto salvation. It is the Word that is able to sanctify you. It is the Word of God that causes you to grow. 2 Peter 2 says, the Word is everything. And that is why it's the church's responsibility to teach it. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15. We looked at this verse a little earlier. I want you to see something else in here. Paul said, if I'm delayed, I write so that you'll know how to conduct yourself in the church of God. He wants them to know how the church is to operate, so that's why he's writing. But I want you to see what he calls it. He says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We see here a very important definition of the church. Paul defines the church as the pillar and the ground of the truth. You know, if there should be anything true about the church, it should be that that's where you hear the Word of the living God taught. Now, don't be quick to embrace the trends of the high-tech mega churches, and don't sneer at conventional worship and teaching. The entertainment center churches may gather a crowd, but they do little to help people grow in an intimate relationship with the living God. Turn with me to Psalm 19, and we'll close here. I want you to see what the Bible has to say about the Word of God. Psalm 19, verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You know, it's not our tactics that get people to Christ. It is the Word of God. It pierces the heart. It reveals the depth of depravity. It makes known the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. You want to be wise? Then you get wisdom from the Word of God. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey in the honeycomb. He says the Word of God should be more sought after than gold. It should be more precious to you, more sweet to you than honey. And then he says in verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping them, There's great reward. There's a great reward for living in obedience to the Word of God. You know, since God's Word can accomplish all this, can bring salvation, can bring sanctification, and it can make the simple wise, can enlighten the heart, shouldn't that be the priority of the church's ministry? Let's pray. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up at this time. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I fear that as we live in an entertainment-oriented society, it's very difficult for people to think, very difficult for people to comprehend truth. We want to be made to feel instead of be made to think. Lord, I ask you would work in our hearts. You'd help us to realize the importance of the Word of God, of its study, of its application, of its exposition. Give us a heart, Lord, to know the Word of God, that as we study it, we might see you for who you really are, and we might be exposed for who we really are.